Good afternoon. We are in Perek Tet. We are in chapter 9. And the goal this week is to finish chapter 9 and make some good headway on Perek Yud on chapter 10. As I noted in the email and mentioned last week, we do have class next week, next Tuesday, but not the following one. Tuesday the 22nd, the day after Shavuot, we will not have class. Okay, so in chapter 9, we saw the Jews return to what had been going on in the beginning of chapter 8, which was that sense of guilt, the sense of not living up to God's expectations. And even though they had this joyous celebration of Rosh Hashanah and then of Sukkot, now they feel like they need to do something in order to come closer to God. And so they declare a national fast. And then starting in sentence 4, starting in Pasuk Dalet, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, that was on page 1857, the Levites call the Jews to bless Hashem, and that starts a long prayer. It starts in sentence 6, and it doesn't stop until the chapter is over, which will be all the way on page 1861. It continues until the end of the chapter. It's a 37 sentence chapter. Yes, this is a long tefillah. It's a long prayer. So last time round, we did the first two parts of the four parts I've identified within it. The first part was about the good old days. The good old days meaning creation. God created the world. And we moved all the way through the time of the patriarchs and matriarchs, the Avot, God's promise that their descendants would receive the land. And we talked about the fact that we start from creation and offered the suggestion that what this may be doing is that it's trying to show the history of the world building towards a particular point. The idea that history is purpose-driven. Not simply, this event happened, this event happened, this event happened. You know, to the modern historian, as Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi noted, to the modern historian, events are value neutral. If something happened, it happened. And you can debate how we feel about its impact on us. But an event is not a good event. An event is not a bad event. It simply is or was. That's the modern historical perspective. But from a Jewish perspective, history is driven by God. And whatever happens is meant to serve a purpose, is meant to serve a plan. And an event is good if it furthers that plan. An event is bad if I can't see how it furthers that that plan. Of course, the idea that God is manipulating everything, free will, what do I do with that? Not for right now. If we do that, we will not finish this chapter. Not today, not ever. So we're just going to pretend that we're all good with the idea of, on the one hand, free will, and on the other hand, a divine plan in history, and move on. What this prayer is doing is declaring that the goal of history is for us to be in this land living as God's nation. And it starts from creation and moves its way forward from there. And in chapter 2, we speak of what happens when Hashem takes the Jews out of Egypt in part 2 of this prayer in sentences 12 to 21. And we talked about divine benevolence, and we talked about human beings sinning and not living up to what God wants, and yet God being willing to help us in any case. We highlighted Shabbat right there in the middle. And I liked Malbim's explanation for why we highlight Shabbat here. It demonstrates again that God created the world and that God monitors it. So once again, that plays into the theme of history leading to towards a particular conclusion. So I think that I think that fits as an explanation for why this prayer highlights Shabbat. And that brings us to the third part of the prayer. It is sentence 22 to 31. If you're using the Stone Tanakh, you want page 1859. If people don't mind, I'm going to close the door here because of the noise from outside. They feel like it's better. Okay. So, let's take a look at what we have. Pasuk Chaf Beis, sentence 22. Still addressing God. Right before this, we are told that the Jews traveled 40 years in the wilderness. The clothing did not wear out. Their feet were fine. Vatitein lahem mamlachos va'amamim. Vatach lekeim lefe'a. That's already a problem. That phrase that we just read. The first part's easy. And you, God, gave them, the Jews, mamlachos va'amamim, empires, nations. This is talking about east of the Jordan, before we actually enter the land, the Amori, is what we're talking about. Oh, Sichon and all that. But the next two words, Vatach lekem lefe'ah. Fe'ah, pe'ah, is a corner. That's what it means. Pe'ot, the corners of the beard or the corners of the head, depending on which pe'ot you mean. The pe'ah of a field, right? The part of the field that's supposed to be left for the paupers to collect. That's pe'ah. Vatach lekem, from the word chelek, che lamid kuf, means either a portion, right, or a distribution. Both from the same root, fundamentally. But what is, you apportioned them, you distributed them for a corner? So when you look at the art scroll, since I have one right here, separated them into a corner. You gave them kingdoms and nations and separated them into a corner. Who is them?
The nations.
The nations. You separated the nations into a corner. What does that mean?
They don't use corner here.
Okay, what do they use?
Just a lot, quarter by quarter.
Okay, you allotted corners, effectively. Quarter and corner are for
no,
the
quarter.
I understand,
quarter.
But it's the same. It's the same idea here. But you allotted, right? You allotted them. So there, at least, I know what the them refers to as the Jews, right? So now I have what Alina notes: the possibility that them here means the nations, the enemies. But then I have the reading there that Susan has from the Sansino, right? That's the Sansino, that them refers to the Jews. So we're going to have to come back to this phrase because I don't know what we just read, except that I know the general theme here is that we got land. Okay. Vayirishu es eretz Sichon ves eretz melech Cheshbon ves eretz Og melech Habashan. And they, the Jews, took the land of Sichon, the land of Melech Cheshbon, the king of Cheshbon. That's the whole story involving a city of Ammon. We weren't supposed to go to war with Ammon, but then Ammon was conquered by the Amori, and therefore we ended up being able to take the land. And the land of Og, king of Bashan. Uvnehem here Bisa Kechochve Hashamayim, and their descendants, here we know who they are, that's the Jews, and their descendants, you increase them, kechochvei hashamayim, like the stars of the heavens. People ask this question from time to time. You get the, as it's Dvar Torah, someone will ask the question of, Hashem promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the heavens, but it hasn't come true. And so they come up with all sorts of different explanations for what it means. The simple answer is that Tanakh thinks it has been fulfilled, but stars in the heavens is not a literal number. It doesn't mean trillions. That's not what we're talking about. It means they'll become many, as opposed to in Abraham's day when there are none. You know, it means there'll be a lot. And so he says, in the past tense, you already did it. You already made their descendants many, like the stars in the heavens. V'atvi'im el ha'aretz, asher amarta la'avoseihem lavo l'arashas. And you brought them to the land, right, crossing the Jordan, that you had told their ancestors they would come to inherit. So the promise has been fulfilled. The Jews have been brought into the land. Vayavau habanim, same came the kids. Vayirishu es haaretz, they took the land. Vatachna lifnehem es yoshvei haaretz haknanim, and you, God, you humbled before them, the dwellers of the land, these Knanim. Vatitneim biyadam, and you put the enemies into the hands of the Jews. This back and forth of thems is very confusing. V'es malcheihem v'es amamei ha'aretz, and their kings and the nations of the land, you gave them all over to the Jews, lasos b'hem kirtzonam, to do as they chose. V'yilkidu arim b'tzuros v'adama shemena, and the Jews conquered fortresses, and the Jews conquered fat land. We got whatever we wanted. V'yirishu batim melayim kol tuv, and they got houses which were full of all good. Boros chatsuvim, cisterns that had been dug already. Kramim v'zeisim, vineyards, olive orchards. Ve'etz machal arov, and plenty of trees that produce food. Vayochlu v'yisbe'u, and they ate, they became full. Vayashminu, and they became fat. Vayisadnu, and they became pampered. Betuvcha ha'gadol, through your great bounty. Remember that we noted last time that this prayer includes many references to verses that are found in Chumash or elsewhere in Tanakh. So this is a perfect example. I think I'm actually going to take a second just to show this to you because it's so perfect as a parallel. Go back to Devarim, please. Chapter 6, sentence 11. Deuteronomy 6:11 is what you want. If you're using the Stone Tanakh, you want page 445. just to show you how closely he sticks to these source texts. If you're able to look at both simultaneously, that will help here.
Everything's in the objective case. Nothing is subjective. Never says us.
Well, no. This is
sort of odd.
Well, because it's not us, it's them.
It's
this is what happened at this stage 500 years ago.
But them isn't us.
Actually, more than 500 years ago. Sorry.
But them isn't us. I talked about my great-grandparents.
Right, so I think you'll see why as we go through. There's a need to place that objective distance. I hear you. So if you look at that verse, it talks about what the... Sentence 11. It talks about what the Jews are going to receive when they come into the land. They're going to get uvatim meleim kol tuv, asher lo mileisa, houses filled with all bounty. Right, just like it said here, batim meleim kol tuv. Right, asher lo mileisa, you didn't fill them. Uvaros chatzuvim, and cisterns that are dug already, asher lo chatzavta, you didn't dig. And he says here, sure enough, that's what we got. Uvaros chatzuvim, check. And then the next one, kramim v'zeisim, asher lo natata, the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. And sure enough, in our pasuk, kramim v'zeisim, and it says v'achalta v'savata, you will eat and you will be full. And sure enough, in our sentence, v'yochlu v'yisbeu, right? So that's what I'm trying to show you here, is the way that he does these callbacks to elsewhere in Tanakh, with the goal being, in part, as Zakheim suggested, to demonstrate authenticity, to say that we are part of a continuity that goes all the way back. And part of it is to say, again, everything that happened in our history, all the scripture we've had, all the events that were predicted, the events that took place, have all built up to us. We are now at this point because of all of this whole plan that God had starting day one. Okay, so let's go back. Let's go back into Nehemiah now, page 1859. We're not done yet with this section in the prayer, because here's where things get bad. This is first. He talks about how wonderful it was. God brought us into the land. He gave us everything. Things were great. But you could already see where things are going. When in Tanakh, somewhat it says you ate and you became fat and you became pampered, you know what's coming next, right? Ever since Hazinu, Vayishman Yishurun Vayivat, right? Yishurun became fat and they kicked. So it just continues from there. Vayamru, sentence 26, chapter 9, sentence 26. Vayamru, vayimridu bach. They were bitter, they rebelled against you. Vayashlichu es tarazcha acharei gavam. And they threw your Torah, God, behind them, after their bodies, literally. I'm going to come back to that phrase, because it's such a very interesting phrase. Ves nivi'echa haragu. And they killed your prophets, asher heidu bam la shivam elecha, who had warned them, trying to get them to come back to you. Now you understand, Debbie, why you want to do this in the objective distance. They did it. No, that part we're not going to say, unfortunately, but we'd like to still attribute the past to the past. Vayasu na'atzos gedolos, and they performed great blasphemies. So what'd you do, God? Vatidnem b'yad sarehem, you gave them to their enemies. Vayatzeru lahem, and they did what enemies do. They harmed them. Uve'es sarasam yitz'aku elecha, when they had problems, they cried out to you, God. Ve'ata mishamayim tishma, and you, from the heavens, you listened to them. You heard them. That is a direct quote from Shlomo HaMelech, from King Solomon, when he dedicates the Beis HaMikdash, the first temple. We're not going to look it up, but in Kings 1, chapter 8, he speaks of how when the Jews need something, they will come to the Beis HaMikdash, or they'll pray towards the Beis HaMikdash, Ve'ata tishma min hashamayim, or Ve'ata min hashamayim tishma, depending on the way you're saying it. But fundamentally, there's this refrain in Shlomo's prayer about how the Jews will turn to the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and God will hear them when they pray. Same phrase being used here. They're quoting Shlomo. U'charachamecha harabim titein lahem moshiim. And in a line with your great mercy, you gave them redeemers every time, right? Like a charm. And those redeemers would then save the Jews from their enemies. And then when things got better for the Jews, they would go back and do bad things again. So you abandon them to their enemies. And they would then dominate them. So what did the Jews do? Then they went back. Right? Then they would repent. Then they would cry out. Once again, you would hear from the heavens. Rinse and repeat. And you save them in accordance with your great mercy over and over and over again. Vatad bahem. You warned them. Lahashivam el Tarasech, or in sentence 29. To bring them back to your Torah. The Hema Hezidu Velo Shamu Mitzvosecha. But they were intentionally rebellious. They didn't listen to your mitzvahs. Uv mishpatecha chat uvam. They sinned against your laws. Asher yaaseh adam v'chayavahem. There's another reference back to Chumash. Right? The Torah talks about the mitzvahs. Asher yaaseh osam ha'adam v'chayavahem. The mitzvahs you should perform and live thereby. So that's the reference here. The mitzvahs that one should do and live thereby. Instead, they turned a rebellious shoulder. They toughened their necks. They stiffened their necks, which is a phrase we've seen already a few times in this prayer. This went on for a good many years. You warned them with your spirit via your prophets. They did not listen. And so you gave them to the nations of the lands, meaning you kicked them out. Right? This is galut. This is exile. But in your great mercy, lo asisam kala, you did not destroy them entirely. V'lo azavtam, you didn't abandon them. Ki kel chanun v'rachum ata, because you, God, are gracious and merciful. Right? The end of Yalav Yavo, ki kel chanun v'rachum ata. Right? So you are gracious and merciful. That concludes this section of the prayer and brings them up to the present day. Through our exiles, you still didn't destroy us despite everything that we did. So first I want to go back to the beginning of this section, sentence 22. This Vatechala came lefe'ah. Right? You divide them up into a corner, into quarters or corners, however you're going to read that. I actually didn't take a sheet for myself. If someone has access to the pile. Oh, that's all right. Thank you. That's where it is. I knew I had made more. Thank you very much. Okay. So you have basically two approaches to this Vatechala came lefe'ah. Either Ibn Ezra's approach, which Mitzudat David takes as well, that them refers to the nations. It refers to the enemy. And that's what that's one way to take it. So Ibn Ezra, in source number one, he says Vatechala came lefe'ah, davek im ha'amamim. It refers to the nations. V'hatam, the meaning is, actually it's v'atach lakem, not v'atach lakem, v'atach lakem. V'atam pizartam lepeot, uvarchu mipnei Yisrael. What it means is that you scattered them to the corners and they fled before Israel. In other words, it's describing what God did to the nations. You scattered them to the corners. That's one way to take it. However, Rashi, Malbim, Ralbag say no. They say that it's actually a reference to us. When it says separated them into a corner, it means you separated the Jews to be away from other nations. You put us in this land, which is kind of funny because this land is like right along a major thoroughfare east of the Mediterranean. Right? Everybody goes through there. I don't know what you mean when you say you put us into a corner. That wasn't, this was not a spot nobody would want. Right? There are areas on the map like that. This ain't one of them. A little bit of an interesting tack from Rashi. Malbim offers a different explanation. Which area of land are we now talking about here?
Transjordan.
Transjordan, right. This is the land east of the Yarden, east of the Jordan, right? So the way Malbim reads it is, Vatach lekem lepe'ah, you split off a corner of the Jews to live there. Meaning, Reuven, Gad, Menashe. right? You put these tribes over there. Why is it a good thing that God put tribes there? Why would you be thanking God for that?
When the main center was destroyed, there's still some left over.
That didn't work out that way, huh? That was the first area to go.
Yeah. But the idea.
They wanted it.
Reuben and Gad wanted it. Manasseh didn't ask, but Reuben and Gad wanted it. So going along with their request, well, Malbim says very simply, this way we'd have more space. By moving two and a half tribes over to the east, right, that means that it's only 9.5 in the rest of the land. So now there's more room. And that will be a way to take it. The Ralbag has another take, which I actually brought here on the sheet, because I think I knew this back when we did Yahushua. On Thursday, on Alina's. I think at that time I noted this also, but I can't remember anymore where I saw it. It wasn't this Ralbag, but look at what Ralbag does with this. He says, "Chilakta osam lepea shehi hakatzeh v'hahatchala." He says, "Pea is an extreme. It's not just the edge. It's the start, the beginning." He points out these empires they conquer east of the Yarden, they go to the firstborn of the tribes. Meaning it isn't just random Reuven, Gad, Menashe, right? Because, as he says, Reuven is the Bechor of Leah, Gad is the Bechor of Zilpah, and Menashe, as he notes, is the Bechor of Yosef, who is the Bechor of Rachel. Very interesting that it's the Bechor. I think I knew this when we learned Yehoshua, and I think I just forgot it until I saw this Ralbag. It's a very interesting idea. Only one problem. Who's missing? What about Bilhah's Bechor? Who is Bilhah's Bechor? This Ralbag does not say, but it's so clear once he says what he says. Who is the Bechor of Bilhah? Sorry? Close. No. Colder. No. Dan is the Bechor of Bilhah. Danani Elokim v'gam shema v'koli v'yitain li bein. Right? That's Dan. Why does that matter? Where did Dan get his portion? Dan's portion initially is west, near the Mediterranean. However, as we are told, Yizanek min HaBashan, he spurts forth from the Bashan. We get the story at the end of Sefer Shoftim, right, in the Pesal Micha story, about how Dan invades north in Sidon, which is up at the top of the Yarden, and according to some commentators, is actually east of the Jordan. So it's not 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, it's actually 3.5 tribes, as Dan moves way up there. Lebanon.
Okay,
Eastern Lebanon, yeah. Okay. Where it is, mate, you have to ask the UN probably, and Hezbollah. But that's what we're talking about here, is Dan ending up there. So that's very good. That works out really well. Because now you have the set of all the Bechorim, all the firstborn have land east of the Yarden. I thought that was very interesting. Okay. Anyway, doesn't affect our understanding of Nehemiah, but still interesting. But it affects our understanding of this pasuk, because Pe'ah now doesn't just mean a corner, right? Either you sent the nations off into corners, or you put the Jews in a corner, but rather there's an elevated corner. The firstborn got this land that was east of the Yarden. Okay. So once he talks about getting the land, then we get the cycle of sin and repentance in the land. And that was the other thing I wanted to show you here in this section, is that turn of phrase that we saw in sentence 26, Pasuk Chaf Vav, where we are told, "Vayashlichu es tarasecha acharei gavam." Right? They cast your Torah literally after their bodies, or they put it here as behind their backs, but I think that's an incorrect translation. I think that's simply a mistake. Meaning Gav, that is a back, is spelled how? With a vet. Gimel vet. I don't know. I'd have to write away to Art Scroll to ask them, but I think that's simply a mistake. They did it also? Okay, so then there must be a basis for it. JPS does it also, then alright, they're not all, you know, Sansino, JPS, and Art School, they're not all making a mistake. There must be a basis for saying this as well. Gav in general means outside. Except when it means inside, come to think of it, because it could also mean inside. Never mind, scratch that. Okay, that means back. But in any case, if you take a look on your sheet at number 3, you see that I gave you 3 references. We're not going to go through all of them, but go over to the first one. Kings 1, chapter 14, sentence 9. It is page 845. This is a prediction to Yerovam ben Nevat. Yerovam ben Nevat, remember, is somebody we do not like, right? Yerovam is the one who splits off the northern kingdom and leads it into idolatry. So a message is sent to Yerovam, Yerovam's wife, but it's about Yerovam. And in sentence 9, look what's said. You did things that were worse than anybody before you. You made for yourselves the gods of others, and molten forms, to anger me, capital M. And you threw me behind your gav. So again, they'll translate as back, right? They're consistent in the translation. But it's such a great turn of phrase, and it shows up, as I noted on your sheet, in Yeshaya, and it shows up again in Yechezkel. And it actually shows up in the Gemara. The Gemara has a very interesting read on what this means. It's a Gemara in Brachos. And what it says is that somebody who eats and drinks before prayer is guilty of osi hishlachta acharei gevecha. You cast me behind your gav. There it's not taken as your back, but your physical form, your body. You put your physical needs first ahead of God. So somebody who is going to eat and satisfy their physical satisfaction before they pray is condemned by this verse. I should note this does not refer to somebody who needs it in order to be able to pray. You know, if a person needs it, they're hypoglycemic, they can't manage, they can't concentrate, and so on. So that's a separate discussion. And speak to your halachic authority in order to deal with that situation. Preferably without a kiddush club. But the idea at its core...
It's not fair. It's not for women. They're not in any kiddush club.
Excuse me. You're here.
Oh.
Joseph is here.
I've never been in one with women.
There you go. That's progress. So the point here is, I don't know how we got there. The point here is that's the message that's being given to them as well. You put your physical desires, your material desires, before God. That's the message here, and they're saying, we confess. This is what the nation did. They're still saying it's them. But now we're going to get to the point where they bring it back to our situation. So the last part of this tefillah, the last part of this prayer, is in Pasuk Lamed Bet, sentence 32. It's the top of page 1861 for those who are using the stone Tanakh. We're in the home stretch. Ve'ata, and now, Elokeinu, our God, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Ve'hanora. Right, we're going to use the full set of adjectives. God is powerful, He is great, He is mighty, He is awesome. Shomer Habris VeHaChesed, the guardian of the covenant and kindness. This goes back, of course, to the book of Devarim. This is a passage we're familiar with from the Chumash. Al Yimat Lefanecha, Eis Kol Atzva'a Asher Metza'asnu. Don't let all of the suffering we have experienced be small in your eyes. Limelachenu, our kings, Lisarenu, our nobles, Lachohanenu, our priests, Vlinvienu, our prophets, Vlavosenu, our ancestors, Lacholamecha, everybody. Mime Malche Ashur Adayomazeh, since the Assyrians exiled the 10 northern tribes until this very day. Exile has been miserable. Ve'atat Sadiq Akol HaBaleinu. Say, look, you're right. Everything that's happened, you win, right? Sadiq in the same way that we use the word Sadiq in Eov, Right? Remember that the word tzaddik, as it was used in Eov, did not mean righteous. Rather, the word tzaddik in Eov meant the one who wins the court case. That's what it means to be tzaddik. Right, tzad kamimeni would be an example of it, unless you take midrashim on tzad kamimeni. But the straight read, she is more right than I. The batat tzaddik. Right. No, it's a common use. Just that people get confused by the word, so I wanted to make sure to highlight that. So they say, God, you're right with everything that happened. This is what we call tziduk hadin, right? Declaring that the verdict is correct. Everything that happened, we deserved it. Ki emes asisa v'anachnu hirshanu. What you did, that was all the truth. That was what was supposed to happen, and we were wicked. And you recognize, if you're familiar with liturgy, you recognize these phrases from Tachanun. This is what people say daily as part of their as part of a demonstration of penitence to God. That's definitely true. Ves malachenu, sarenu, kohanenu, vavosenu, lovasu, tarasecha. Our kings, our nobles, our priests, our ancestors, and here it's all our, lovasu, tarasecha. They didn't do what you taught them. Velohik shivu mitzvasecha. Didn't listen to your mitzvot. Uleid vosecha, sher haidosa bahem. And to all the warnings that you gave. And they, with all of their power, and with all of the bounty you gave them, this broad and fat land that you gave them, they didn't serve you. And they didn't repent from their bad ways. We are your slaves today. The land that you gave our ancestors to eat the fruit, to enjoy the bounty, we are now slaves on this land. However, we are slaves, but not to you. Usvuasa marba, the land provides a great amount of produce. Lamalachim asher nasata aleinu bechatozenu, to the kings who you've placed over us because of our sins. We are avadim, but not to you. We're not your slaves. We're slaves to the Persians. Val givyosenu moshlim, they rule over our bodies. Uviv hemtenu kirtzonam, they rule over our animals according to their desire. Uvitzara gedola anachnu, we are in great trouble. That is the prayer. So you begin with God creating the world, you talk all about His wonders, you admit what we've done wrong, and you turn to God and say, and we have a problem, God. We're not just calling home to say, hi, how are you? We're calling home because we need something. Right? That's the idea.
Wasn't this after they built the second temple? And so what, I mean, weren't they supposedly good now? I mean, we had talked about the intermarriage being sort of tried to stop it and whatever. So, like, what sin are we...
So keep in mind, these are the Jews who, in the beginning of chapter 8, cried because of their ignorance and cried because of the sins that they acknowledged, like the intermarriage. Meaning, even if they're separating right now, this is the same month. Right? This is the 24th day of Tishrei. On the 1st of Tishrei, they cried because they recognized their guilt. So this is still part of a process of repentance. But there are problems here in what we just read. What's the big problem here? There's a major logic flaw in the last two sentences. Story flaw, you could call it, I suppose. Is it true?
When they're saying this,
then they're no longer. Right. And so we just said also, they're not slaves at this point. The Persians told Ezra, come on back. You have all the power in the world. You can create Torah. You can punish people. Well, in what sense are you slaves to the Persians? I mean, yeah, you have to pay them tribute. And that's what Rashi says. Rashi says you have to pay taxes. You're always going to pay taxes. What?
Who are they slaves to?
What are we talking about here? It's very difficult.
It sounds like we don't have enough. We have a lot, but we don't have everything. It sounds like
Well, what we really want is, what we really want is autonomy. The Jews want a Jewish state. Right now, what we have, if you go back to when Ezra was empowered to do what he did, and we ask the question, why in the world is the Persian government being so magnanimous? Why do they give all this wealth to Zerubbabel? Why did they promise, whatever you want, we're willing to support it? We said, because what they built was the Air Canada Beis HaMikdash, right? What they built was the King Darius temple to the God of the Jews, or King Artaxasta, depending on your generation. But what this is right now is a Persian temple, and they want it to be a Jewish temple. They're not satisfied.
Why is it Persian? Because it's in Persia?
No, it is very much owned by and branded by the government. For example, we noted that that the king says to Ezra that your people, your leaders, and anybody who works in the temple is exempt from taxes. And we said, why? Because the government agents are exempt from taxes. Everybody's going to look at this building and say, this is a Persian government property building. And the Jews want to have their own state. We don't want to have a land that somebody says to us, you can practice Judaism in. We want it to be our country. And if that problem is sufficient to turn to God and say, we're slaves to the Persians, we're not happy. It's really remarkable when you think about it, and the obvious relevance today. Yeah?
I'm just wondering, because you're using the term Jews. When did we switch from Israelites to Jews?
So, this is a good question. You have to start with Hebrew.
Okay.
Right? Because Hebrew is... No, Hebrew. Ivri is the way... The original ethnic term that's used for Jews is Ivri, right? Yosef was identified as an Ivri. Avram is identified as an Ivri. The question is, at what point it's Yehudi? And I remember, I've talked about this before, but I don't remember right now the answer to the question. If I get a chance later, which I won't, I'll give you an email. I don't remember the answer offhand.
What about the survival of Malchus Yehuda and the disappearance, essentially, of Malchus Yisrael?
What about it?
Well, those are the ones that survived. So where are you looking?
Oh, but there is a point in Tanakh where somebody's identified that way, and I just don't remember. I mean, there's Mordechai with the question of what Ish Yehudi means. Does that mean somebody from Judea? Does it mean somebody from the tribe of Yehuda? Because he's also Yemini from Binyamin. But there are specific cases. I mean, by Megillat Esther, we are definitely called Yehudim. V'ha-Yehudim asher b'Shushan. The question is, at what point before then? And I just don't remember the answer right now. Mush.
Do you think that there is a literary device here in which Sukkim Amphotic on Zion, sort of Jamadim, is meant to be the author, a literary jewel as compared to Lo Abaduka? We did not serve you.
Yeah.
And then without saying, and look how we are now.
Right. No, I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly right. Along the way, we say we are avadim, which could have meant we are your slaves, and then the turnabout is actually it means slaves of the Persians. Absolutely, absolutely. So a couple of notes here of interest. First of all, if you take a look at your sheet, source number 4, we've seen this before in various classes, which is good because I can cut and paste from old source sheets. But this is a passage in the Talmud that talks about the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, this great assembly that does so much, as we've talked about on other occasions, for the Jews in this era. And it asks, Lama nikra shman Anshei Knesset HaGdola? Why did you call them the great assembly? They're an assembly. So he says, Shech Ziru Atara Leyoshna. They restored the crown. And it talks about how Moshe said, Hakel Agadola Gibor Vahanora. He used all four of these adjectives to describe God: powerful, great, strong, and awesome. And then Yirmiyahu came along and he said, who are you kidding? The foreigners are going to destroy the temple, destroy the Beis HaMikdash. God doesn't seem very awesome these days. And so he doesn't use the word Nora. Daniel comes along and he says, where is God's strength? And he knocks out the word Gibor when he describes God. He says, Hakel Agadol Vahanora. And then you have the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah who say, no, this is a demonstration of God's might. The fact that he does not need to act, the fact that he restrains himself when all of this is going on, that actually demonstrates divine might, and therefore they use the phrase, Hakel HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora. That's the passage that we just read right here. In Pasuk Lamed Bet, sentence 32, Hakel HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora, is them going back to Moshe's model. That's one note. But the other note is a note from Zakkaim in number 5 regarding this negativity towards the Persians. You got to wonder, how safe is it to do this public proclamation? Right? Keep in mind, we're only a couple of chapters removed from all of those Samaritans and their allies who wanted very much to dig up any dirt they could find to make the Jewish leadership look bad so they could go back to the Persians and get the Persians to clamp down on us. What kind of a game are we playing here? What is Ezra doing? So Zakkaim says, number 5, some biblical scholars are puzzled by Ezra's negative reference to a government known to have been a benevolent power. In fact, however, the prayer was highly nuanced. It did not call for the overthrow of the Persian regime, and indeed mentioned no Jewish leader by name. Right? It didn't say, let's follow Nehemiah. There is thus no focus for an alternative authority, which is often central to a call for revolution and invariably the key to a revolt's success. The reference to foreign domination was meant primarily as a spur to penance rather than a call to arms. This isn't, let's throw off the yoke of the Persians. This is, let's be more loyal to God. I thought that was a very interesting insight that he provided. So fundamentally, what emerges from chapter 9 is that for all of the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, and for all of the celebration of Sukkot, the Jews still feel a sense of religious inadequacy. And that brings us to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a little bit of a chronological question, because like half the chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, has a chronological question. Chapter 9 was very clear. It expressed our recognition of guilt and divine punishment. And chapter 10 would seem to be the natural result. The Jews are going to make a pact with God. They're going to say, God, we're going straight. We're going to fix this. And it's going to list all the people who sign this new covenant. And they're going to say, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. We're going to make things right. However, there are views that suggest that this pact in chapter 10 actually occurs in a noon time period, at the end of Nehemiah's era, after this is over. And it's only put here because it fits the theme of chapter 9. In 9 we repent, and in 10 we make a covenant with God. And we'll talk more about this in terms of how the continuity would work. The general tendency is not to agree with that view that says that it's a new time period, but to read it as continuing from chapter 8. We'll have to see. The theme here is unquestionably dedication to God. Right? It's going to highlight particular religious areas where the Jews need to improve. Specifically, intermarriage, business on Shabbat and Yom Tov, Shemitah, releasing the land in the seventh year, not to plant it, not to fence it in, releasing debts that debts that are post due by Shemitah are forgiven, and making an annual donation to the temple. That's what the Jews are going to commit to in chapter 10. But here's an interesting question. They already did tshuva. They repented in chapter 8, right? They cried. And they were told, don't worry about it, God accepts you. So what now? What are you adding with this one now?
Well, it seems like from what you said that they still had certain things that may not have been all that. Like, there was still some intermarriage and some of this. But here we're saying, okay, we're now really making a pact. Everybody. We're not going to have any separate everybody.
Right. So one possibility, which I think will be clear here, is that this repentance actually involves action. Meaning, if you were to go back to chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, and look at their repentance there, so what did they do? They rose, they confessed their sins, the iniquities of their ancestors, right? And they read from the scroll. You do find separating themselves from foreigners, but you don't find anything else. Here, the emphasis is going to be on action. This is not a pact of, we are now servants of God, we repent, we feel bad. This is a pact of, here are the things that we are going to do differently. There's an action element here that's very important. I gave you a reference in source number 7 to Shoftim, to Judges. We're not going to go into it now in the interest of time, but I'll explain what I'm referring to there. That is a passage in the 10th chapter of Shoftim, of Judges, in which God rebukes the Jews, and the Jews declare that they want to repent, and the text says that God says no. It's actually really remarkable as a section, because it's one of the few times where God shows you his sense of humor directly, in which the Jews are described as having prayed to 7 different foreign gods, and then they repent, and God says, why don't you go turn to all of those gods you prayed to all these years? Why don't you ask them to help you? And you can just sort of see the smile behind that. And then the Jews repent, and this time they actually separate from the idolatry, they commit themselves to action, and then it says God gets tired of the suffering of the Jews, as the verses there are read by Radak and others, that God is tired of their suffering, and he takes them back. What was the difference between the first repentance and the second repentance? The second one is action-oriented. They're actually going to do something about it. It is insufficient to say, I feel bad. There also has to be a commitment to do things differently. And that's what you're seeing here. That's one reason why this is so much more meaningful than what happens in the beginning of chapter 8, even to themselves. They don't feel good about just saying sorry. They have a need to act. So that's one answer you could give. The other thing that I found very interesting was a comment made by Professor Zer Kavod in the Dat Mikra, in his introduction to chapter 10, and I liked it enough to retype it for you in source number 6. Ha-parsha nismicha la-parsha shelefaneha al shum ha-nosei ha-mishutaf l'shteihen v'u-abrit. He says this portion is linked to the preceding portion because of their shared theme, which is the covenant. What was the covenant in chapter 9? Where did we make reference to a covenant? We did. Sorry? No, a covenant that we made. Well, it was made with God, but in chapter 9. You're right that at the end is also Shomer HaBrit. But earlier. Earlier than the stuff that we covered today. The Haredim HaBrit, sentence 8. Right? God, you made a covenant with Abram. There was a covenant there in that generation. And he picks up on that, this shared theme of Brit there and Brit here. And look what he says back in source number 6. Ikara shel ha'amana yisoda b'chidush ha'brit. The essence of this pact is the renewal of the covenant. Shlohoshlacha al yedei dorot kodmim achare gevam, or gavam, which previous generations had cast behind their backs or their bodies, however you're going to translate that. Uchneged ha'amur ba'avi ha'uma b'parsha shelefaneha, parallel to what it said of the father of the nation, to Abraham. Umatzad ad lavan emal lefanecha l'charodim ha'abriyit, you found his heart loyal to you, you made the covenant with him. Now we get what the children did. With all of this, with everything that has happened, and we'll talk about what everything is, we make a pact. In other words, this is here in order to show the descendants mirroring the actions of their righteous ancestors. They had a covenant, and we're going to make a covenant. That's the idea. So the theme of this chapter is let's make a deal. We are going to make God an offer. Now, the first 29 sentences, well, really, the first sentence stands alone. Then the next 28 are going to be names of the people who signed the deal. Fortunately, the sentences are brief. But we really have to treat the opening sentence separately, so that's what we're going to start with, is the opening sentence. Chapter 10, sentence 1. And again, it's page 1861 if you're in the Stone Tanakh. Ubechol zot. With all of this, I don't know what this is, but all right. With all of this, anachnu kortim amana. We are making a pact, amana, amen, emuna, a statement of loyalty and faith. Vichotvim. We are writing baal hechatum. That is a hard word to translate. They translate it here as. And inscribing it, no, sorry, and upon the sealed portion. Okay, and on the sealed portion, Sarenu Levienu Kohanenu, our nobles, our Levites, and our priests. I think we do want to read sentence 2 with it, because it's going to contribute to a little bit of confusion for us. Sentence 2, Ve'al HaChatumim, and these are the signatories, to quote Art Scroll, Nehemiah HaTirshasta ben Chachalia, Nehemiah the governor, son of Chachalia. Apparently that's how you write it when you want to say, like, the whole thing that they used to have with Rabbi Sachs, right? Jonathan Sachs. How do you write, where do you put Lord in there? Is it Rabbi Lord, Jonathan Sachs, Lord Rabbi? So Nehemiah HaTirshasta ben Chachalia. It's Nehemiah the governor, son of Chachalia. That's the way it works. Now we know. And, by the way, Tzidkiah. Okay. We're not going to read the rest of the signatories right now. But what I want you to catch is that in sentence 1, Hechasum, right, the signed, and then Hachasumim in sentence 2, the signatories. Why are they Chatum Chatumim? What are you showing me?
They did it differently here.
What do you mean?
They wrote, and yet all of this, okay. And our princes, our Levites, and our priests set their seal onto it. They changed the order. And then it says, now those that set their seal were.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, they believe that both terms refer to those who are signing. Okay, yeah.
I'm going to offer you a very simple answer.
Go for it.
When we sign now, particularly of legal documents, we often draw a line underneath. And then you're signing on top of that. That's the chat.
So the chatum is the line.
Is the signature above it? As the signatures, the chatum is a line or what they have is the equivalent underneath the sign.
Interesting. So the chatum would refer to the line on which you sign. That assumes that they were doing such a line. No, the reason I say it is because we have rules for how you compose a legal document, right? Most commonly it comes up in a ketubah, comes up in a get as well, in terms of making sure that it's very clear where the original text was so that nobody can add and then have it look like it's part of the original text. It comes up all the time when you have artistic ketubot that are like in a shape. The practice of writing Hakol Sharir V'Kayam at the end and making the letters big so that it gets to the end of the line. In order to avoid that problem, I don't recall any reference to them using a line.
Wait,
as a means of avoiding it.
In their time, they could have used a blank space or whatever they used
right.
At that time to indicate
authority. Right. Could be. Well, take a look on your sheet, because I want to first come back to the question of Bichol Zot, before we get to the Chatum and the Chatum. Chatum and Chatumim are going to be left for next time. But but this business of Bichol Zot, with all of this, what is all of this? So 8 was just the outline of the chapter, but take a look at source number 9, please. Rashi. When they say, with all of this, we are entering into an amana. So Rashi says, and there's a similar idea Ibn Ezra, Uvechol hara'ah hazot haba'a aleinu. Even though we are suffering, even though we're living under the Persians, we had the Assyrians, we had the Babylonians, even though we were made miserable, nonetheless, anachnu kortim amana la kadosh baruch hu. We make a pact with God, l'ha'amin v'liv tavach bo, to believe and trust Him. We are going to put our faith with God, despite the fact that we suffered. And that's a simple read of the sentence. If you left to my own devices, that would have been my assumption. Mitzudat David and Malbim, though, say you can take it. You can take it further. It's not just with all of that we've suffered, we're making a pact. It's you have to go further back in chapter 9. The end of chapter 9 emphasized that our ancestors had everything and they blew it. And what we're saying is they had everything and they weren't loyal. We have nothing and yet we're going to be loyal. Take a look at number 10, Mitzudat David. Malbim has it as well. Musav Lamala. It's going back to what was said before. Sha'amar, Hine Avoseinu Hayu B'malchus U'Betova. Our ancestors had monarchy, they had bounty, Val Kozelo Abaducha, and yet they didn't serve you. V'anachnu, us, Halo Abadim. We are slaves. U'Betzara Gedola. We're in great trouble. U'V'chalzos Anachnu Korsim B'ris Amana. And yet, we still make a pact of loyalty. So it's a statement of, look what we're doing, God, you should value this, because we are reversing the trend.
So in trouble here means that the sins they've committed, it doesn't mean being under Persian rule.
Correct. Well, no, I'm sorry. It does not. It refers to being under Persian rule as well. I take that back. It does refer to being under Persian rule. Yeah. But that's a different take on Ubecholzos. And then you get this very interesting comment from Zakham. He's quoting Rav Adin Steinsaltz in source number 11. He points out, well, he doesn't really point it out. He should point out the following. There's a challenge here in our continuity. What is it that drives some to say that chapter 9 does not lead into chapter 10? There's a key problem. And maybe you haven't seen enough of chapter 10 to realize it. Chapter 9, who was the leader in this prayer? It's assumed that it's Ezra. Ezra led in chapter 8. He wasn't mentioned in 9, but as we noted at the time, everybody assumes it's still Ezra who's leading. Here, as we just saw in sentence 2, it's going to be Nehemiah. Where did Ezra go? Ezra's gone. Like, literally gone. He's not showing up. He won't be signing on the covenant. Nothing. So that, I think, is what leads commentators to say this story really took place later. Ezra's not in the picture. However, you could make the argument that that's not true. It's part of their split roles. Ezra does the motivation. Nehemiah does the practical implementation. Nehemiah is the one who's going to make a pact and say, here's what we're doing. Step one, step two, step three. That's the way it's been throughout the books. Even though Ezra has all the power to carry things out if he wants to, he tends not to take that role. He cries and he sits down on the ground and he fasts and he tears his clothing. And the people say, we have to do something about intermarriage. Let's have a national gathering and separate everybody. And Ezra says, that's what we're going to do. But they're the ones who drive it. Ezra is the one who can lead a prayer of repentance. But Nehemiah is going to be the one who's going to write up the document and say, okay, right, sign here. And so that's what's going to happen in this section. And that's where Zakan brings in the piece from Steinsaltz. I just looked at the time and realized we're going to have to start with this next time. But but he is going to call this, I don't know if he's right or not, but he is going to call this the prototype for the modern legal constitution. And you'll see what that means, God willing, next week. Thank you very much.